And our theme then is conformity to Christ in suffering for righteousness' sake. Conformity to Christ in suffering for righteousness' sake. Suffering does not automatically do us good. Man can suffer and not be made better men as a result. Many are only embittered by suffering and become more openly hostile to God. The other thief on the cross, the one who was not renewed by the Spirit, the one who was not brought to the knowledge of salvation, the other thief on the cross joined in the reproaches of Christ's enemies, and we are told cast the same in his teeth. The sufferings of hell will not purify, they will only punish. So suffering in itself does not purify. It does not automatically make men and women better. But God does use suffering in the sanctification, that is the growth in holiness of his people. So in chapter 1 and verse 7 we read that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So God does use suffering in the sanctification, in the making holy of his people. But in this passage, it is not suffering as a means of making holy, but willingness to suffer for righteousness' sake as part and parcel of the Christian's holiness. The patient endurance of affliction for righteousness' sake is part, it is an expression, it is of the substance of that holiness which is to be found in the people of God. The Apostle Peter, having dealt with our duty to civil rulers, now turns to the duty of servants to masters. But he then expands the theme of suffering at the hand of unjust masters to suffering for righteousness' sake generally, and how this was exemplified by our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider firstly submission to man as unto the Lord. Submission to man as unto the Lord. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Submission to man as unto the Lord. Firstly then, under this heading, the extent of submission. Be subject. Like submission to civil power, the will of the earthly master, like that of the earthly civil ruler, is not to be followed if it contradicts the revealed or precepted will of God, the commands of God. Now, some of the servants in view here were bond servants or slaves. Others would be hired servants who entered into an agreement to exchange some of their labor for some of their master's money. And here the agreement or contract would set certain boundaries to the extent of submission due. But within the agreed boundaries, the servant must submit. And where there are no such boundaries, as in the case of bond servants, where the master has unrestricted property in the labor of the slave as a result of captivity in war, or a man selling himself into bond service due to debt which he cannot pay, yet still there is a limit by the limit of the moral law of God. That is, even the bondservant is not to contradict the commands of God in his submission to his master. But with this exception, he is to submit to his earthly master. And the hired servant, within the terms of the agreement entered into, if he is commanded to do that which is lawful, he must do it. And then we have the reason. The reason. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. With all fear. Now, some take this as meaning reverence for the earthly master, but we take it rather as referring to the fear of the Lord. You find in chapter 1, verse 17, "And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear." And it is the fear of the Lord. So the fact that it says in fear and doesn't say the fear of the Lord does not mean that it doesn't refer to the fear of the Lord. There are many passages of Scripture where the term fear is used of the fear of the Lord, and yet it isn't actually stated. For example, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure." Philippians 2:12. There it is, the fear of the Lord. And what is quite conclusive is when we turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5. Ephesians 6 verse 5, "Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ." So any reverence for the earthly master springs from reverence to their master in heaven. So the fear of the Lord ought to make the servant obedient to his master. And so their obedience is not restricted to what the earthly master can see and detect. Turning back again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6 and verse 6. "Not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men." It's the same principle as in Romans 13 with civil rulers, where we learned there that we are to obey those in authority, not simply for wrath's sake, but also for conscience sake. That is, the civil ruler is to administer a measure of God's wrath. He punishes crime. We are to be law-abiding, not simply out of fear of getting caught and punished, but because our consciences are bound to Holy Scripture. And the Lord in heaven sees us and knows what we do, even though we never should be caught by earthly rulers. So likewise, the Christian servant, the Christian employee, is to obey his master or his employer, his boss, whether the boss will see what he has done or not. And this is part of the fear of God. And it is part of the will of God mentioned in verse 15. So the Christian is to be an exemplary and trustworthy employee if he is employed by another person. His boss, his employer, should not feel the need to constantly check up as to whether he really will do what he's been asked to be asked to do, because the Christian obeys his master on earth out of regard and devotion to his master in heaven. So he isn't a man pleaser. He doesn't do as little as possible as long as the boss doesn't find out. He does what is required of him, what is lawfully required of him, and he does it as to the law. And then let us notice that this submission is not dependent on the worthiness of the one in authority. This submission is not dependent on the worthiness of the one in authority. At the end of verse 18, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the proud. Some employers are easy to work for. They are good and gentle. And a Christian master ought to have been good and gentle. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. It ought to be easy to work for a good and a gentle and a believing employer. But that passage shows that there are temptations there also. That because the boss is a Christian and a brother, because we worship the same God as him, and perhaps even in the same congregation, and sit at the Lord's table, because there is that closeness of fellowship, that somehow the normal obligations of submission do not apply, but they do. Sometimes young converts can think that all order is superfluous in their enthusiasm, as they realize that they're one of the people of God, and that there is an equality of access to God through Christ of all the brothers and sisters. But and then they think that all social relations vanish, but they don't. The Christian employer and employee who sit together in the congregation of the Lord on the Lord's Day on Monday morning, the employer is still the employer and the employee is still the employee. The employer, if he's a Christian, will be a good and a gentle employer, but the employee must still respect his employer. So that's one danger. But there is another, and that is, what if the boss is dreadful? Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. That word means crooked or perverse and harsh. What if the master is unreasonable? What if he contradicts himself? What if he's inconsistent? What if he's unkind? What if he's unappreciative? Even to the froward. Our obligation to submit is not dependent on the worthiness of the one in authority or how well he fulfills his role and responsibility. If the boss is bad, you must still be good. As an employee, if that is your role. That is wider application. What is true of masters and servants, employer and employee, is also true of civil rulers, as we've already seen, that even bad civil rulers, even bad governments, are to be obeyed if what they require of us is not sinful. The same is true of bad husbands. Chapter 3, verse 1, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. The husband should show love to his wife. He should, and he give account to God if he doesn't. But if he doesn't, the wife must still submit for the Lord's sake. Even if the husband is bad, the wife must seek to honor God by submitting to him. The same is true in the church. Even if the elders of the church are not up to the mark in your eyes, even if you think they're not all they should be, the command of God stands. Hebrews 13:17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Not just if they're perfect and faultless, but even if they are obviously falling short of the mark, we must submit to those in authority over us, in church, in state, in the home, children obeying their parents. Children see their parents' faults, but still they must obey their parents. The wife must submit to her husband, the servant to the master. But then secondly, suffering must be for righteousness only. Suffering must be for righteousness only. Verse 19, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Suffering must be for righteousness only. Notice, it is for conscience toward God in verse 19. It is suffering wrongfully, again in verse 19. It is suffering for doing well in verse 20. This indicates again the limit of our submission, for it encourages trouble for doing well. But the well-doing is contrary to the earthly master's will. The earthly master, if he wants us to do evil, we must do well and face the consequences. The will of God made known in Scripture, that is what God commands of us, takes priority over the command of the earthly master. To suffer for his sake is a privilege. It may not always seem so in our eyes because of our unbelief, but it is. Acts 5 verse 40, Gamaliel has been speaking, and to him they agreed, and when they called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake, for righteousness' sake. But you notice that conscience is to be bound to God. Conscience, as Luther put it, is to be captive to the Word of God. And so it is for conscience toward God that the Christian servant may endure grief, suffering wrongfully. Our consciences are to be governed by God and his word, the Holy Scriptures, so that when we are asked to do something, if it goes contrary to the Scriptures, our consciences will be bound to the scriptures, and we will obey God rather than men. And if we suffer for it, it is to be borne patiently, without bitter reviling and abusive response. You see, it says in verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." Now this is the hurdle that we might fall at. We not only submit in lawful things to those in authority, and resist when we are commanded to sin, but when we are unjustly punished, we must suffer patiently. Patiently. It's not enough to submit. It's not enough to refuse to submit when commanded to sin. But even when we are wrongfully punished for our obedience to God, we must take it patiently. We must obey conscientiously, and where necessary, disobey conscientiously, and then suffer patiently. Because suffering as such, as we've seen, is not in itself good or bad. Bad men suffer. But we, if we're Christians, must suffer patiently. Then we must notice that we can suffer for our real faults. We can suffer for our real faults. Verse 20. "For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if, when ye do well, ye suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God." The apostle envisages that they could end up suffering for their real faults. Now the specific form in view is that of the servant rightly chastised by his master, the employee justly reprimanded by his employer. But it has a more general application. Christians can suffer for their real faults. So what happens if we are in trouble justly? We've done wrong and we're in trouble. What are we going to do? The first thing is, do not pretend that it is for righteousness' sake. Do not pretend that it is for righteousness' sake if it isn't. There is no advantage in that, but our pride is such that we want to make our unrighteousnesses righteous. It's all too easy to tell ourselves that we're suffering because we're Christians, when it might not have anything to do with that, if we've done wrong. Or it may not be primarily because of that. It may be involved, but it may be that we've done wrong and the malice of the non-Christian towards our Christianity is given occasion to express itself, but we've still done wrong. If we've done wrong, face the fact we've done wrong. Your people, Christians as well as non-Christians, like to say it's the principle of the thing. People say that. They say it very easily. When they are contradicted, when they can't get their own way, when they have done foolishness out of stubbornness and pride, and they say it's the principle of the thing, when there's no principle involved at all. But it sounds better. It sounds better than saying, I stubbornly wanted to get my own way, and I fought for it, and I got into trouble for it, and I was a fool and a sinner, and I need to repent before God. No, it was the principle of the thing. The only principles that we're interested in are those in the Word of God. And if there isn't a biblical principle, then there isn't a principle at all. If we are at fault and have failed to act like a Christian in our employment or elsewhere, and we are chastised and in trouble, face up to it. Don't dodge it. Don't glory in it. What glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? Don't glory in what you should be ashamed of. You must bear it patiently. The effects of your own sin, you must bear it patiently. Otherwise, you'll only make the thing worse by adding sin to sin. But then you must repent rather than despair. You must repent rather than despair. I find encouragement even in verse 20. It doesn't encourage us to sin or to get into trouble for our sins, but it does acknowledge that this can happen even to a true Christian. It doesn't say if you get into trouble for your sins, there's no hope for you. It tells you not to do it. But it's speaking to Christians, those who've been described as the chosen generation and the royal priesthood and the holy nation and the peculiar people. The Apostle Peter doesn't say, well, if this happens, you're not really one of them after all. It doesn't say that when this happens, it shows someone's not a true Christian and there's no hope for him. The reason I say that is, there are few more wretched situations for a child of God than to be suffering affliction and to be doing so with a bad conscience at the same time. And it does happen. Perhaps it's happened to you. Perhaps you're in the middle of something like that. You're in trouble and you know it's your fault. And this miserable condition is fraught with temptation to sin further. When it's all our fault, we know it's our fault, they know it's their fault, we know that they know that we profess to be Christians. Have you ever been in that situation? Then you know what I'm talking about and how utterly wretched one can feel. What are we to do? We're not to glory by pretending that it wasn't our fault, but neither must we despair. This passage does not encourage us into such a situation, but it does implicitly encourage us out of it. Even when we sin before men, there is still access to God through our great high priest, who ever liveth to make intercession for us, who is a sympathetic high priest and able to succor them that are tempted, who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So if we get into that situation, do not despair. The Apostle Peter says it's not good to get into that situation, but he doesn't say it's the end. And then do not delay, but repent. You see, Satan often uses the awareness of one sin to drive us to other sins. Awareness of sin ought to drive us to Christ. But Satan seeks to use the awareness of sin, that we've sinned, to drive us to other sins. Either he seeks to drive us to despair and unbelief, or else in this situation to think, I got myself into this mess, therefore I have to get myself out of it before I can call upon the Lord. Now that is absolutely wrong. It is a device of Satan. If you get into trouble because you have sinned, if you're in trouble at the hands of men because you have sinned, face up to the sin, but do not delay turning and calling upon the Lord. Yes, you've got yourself into the mess, but you can't get yourself out of it. You must repent of the sin and, as necessary, honestly, openly acknowledge fault to men and seek the Lord now. God receives repenting believers. He receives believers who come to Him, even believers who've got themselves into a mess. He receives them in Christ Jesus, and He brings them out of their self-inflicted troubles, though not necessarily painlessly, because He uses the rod of the wicked for our good. You remember Jonah in the ship? Jonah shouldn't have been there. And this pagan shipmaster, "Arise, thou sleeper, and call upon thy God." What must that have done to Jonah's conscience? To have this pagan telling him to wake up and pray to his God. God uses even the rod of the wicked for the good of His people. So take courage if you have got yourself into this kind of situation where you're in trouble because of real faults. Then turn and seek the Lord and seek His grace. Humble yourself before God and man and seek His grace to get out of your predicament. And if you haven't got into that situation, then seek not to, but seek to suffer only for righteousness' sake. But then thirdly, motives to patient suffering for righteousness' sake. Motives to patient suffering for righteousness' sake. First of all, it is thankworthy and acceptable to God. In verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." And then in verse 21, but even here verse 20, "This is acceptable with God." The word thankworthy and the word rendered acceptable in the original, it's the same word. In the one place it's rendered thankworthy, in the other acceptable. The apostle means that it has the approbation of God. When we suffer for righteousness' sake, however much it displeases men, it has the approval and the approbation of God. The apostle knew that the lot of servants, especially in those days, could be extremely hard. That a servant could be greatly afflicted without the master being subject to any legal limitation or restriction. And therefore he encourages them to submit to the perverse masters of this world in this, that it has the approval of God. God delights in that which His grace produces within His people. It is a delighting, complacent love. John 14 and verse 21. John 14 and verse 21. "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him." We might think, how can this be? It says there, if we love Christ, Christ will love us, and the Father will love us. But is it not because He first loved us that we love Him? Well, yes, that's true. It is His love to the unlovely, that is the cause of their becoming lovely, so that the God who in undeserved benevolence makes the unlovely to be lovely, then delights in that loveliness which he has brought to pass. You see, God loves his people with an undeserved, utterly unmerited and ill-deserved favor. And he, in his electing love, he brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ so that their guilt is taken away. And that work of the Spirit which brings them to faith in Christ is also the beginning of the work of sanctification in the soul, of actually making them holy. And this God, who in undeserved kindness has brought them to faith in Christ, and who is bringing them into conformity to him in their lives, he delights in that holiness which his own grace by the power of the Spirit forms in them. And so he loves them freely and rejoices over them with singing, and he rests in his love. And so the suffering Christian servant has this solace that he is approved of God. The God who has justified him in Christ and who is sanctifying him in Christ, that sanctifying work, that the effects of it as he suffers for righteousness' sake, is approved of God. So that's the first motive. But then there is a second. Patient suffering is part of the holiness that Christ suffered to bestow upon us. This is in verse 21 and following. We look at it, God willing, more fully next time. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, as none other. He suffered perfectly, both in that he was perfectly righteous, and that when he suffered for righteousness' sake, he suffered in a perfect way, with perfect patience, perfect endurance. He is the supreme example of patient suffering for righteousness. But then also, Christ suffered the penalty of sin for his people. Christ suffered for righteousness' sake, and in so doing, he suffered the penalty of sin for his people. And he suffered to take away the guilt of sin, so that his people should be both forgiven their sins and delivered from bondage to sin. That is, that his people should be both justified and sanctified. So one of the blessings secured for his people by Christ is that they should be conformed to him in holiness. And patient endurance of suffering for righteousness' sake is part of that conformity to Christ in this world. So that Christ both exemplified this patient endurance and purchased the blessing of sanctification for his people at the same time, so that they should endure patiently after his pattern. So that when we suffer for righteousness' sake, should it not thrill our souls that we are following Christ? That's one thing. And that we are being blessedly conformed to Christ as he bestows the blessings he died to secure for us by conforming us to himself. So patient endurance is following Christ. But the grace that enables us to patiently endure is also the purchase of Christ for his people. He died to procure a holy people. And in this world, that holiness includes patient endurance of affliction. So it is following Christ, it is conformity to Christ, and the grace that enables it is purchased by Christ. And in this light, suffering for Christ's sake can be a joy. When we realize that Christ exemplified it perfectly, when we realize that in following him we are being conformed to him, and when we realize that that very conformity is a blessing purchased by Christ for his people, for he is our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.